let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. This chapter, we're not going to be looking at all of this evening, so we're going to look at the last part of it. The first part of the chapter, we're really going to be looking at next week. But so let's pick it up at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Just a couple of verses from earlier in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. When the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulphur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. And chapter 16 and verse 12 says, The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So this evening's Bible study is going to be on the subject of Armageddon. I know when I read in chapter 19 there, the first part of it's about the second coming. But we're going to be focusing this evening on the subject of Armageddon. And I think I said the other week that I suppose if you ask people today what they think Armageddon is, you might get different people who give you different answers to that. And I suppose for some of them, and this will possibly be influenced by various Hollywood blockbuster movies, for some of them, Armageddon is synonymous with some end of the world mega catastrophe that threatens to destroy the whole of the earth unless some hero can stop it. You know, this is the Hollywood blockbuster. And that catastrophe might be a number of things in different people's minds. For example, apparently, and I've never seen this film, but apparently in the film titled Armageddon, it's a huge asteroid that's set to collide with the Earth. And the actor Bruce Willis is the hero who saves the world in that film, apparently. I haven't seen the film, but that seems to be what it's about. And in other films, like there was a film came out quite a few years ago called Independence Day. In Independence Day, it's the space aliens that come to kind of, you know, not destroy the Earth, take from the Earth everything they want and leave it barren. And basically, it's the Americans that lead the rebellion against the space aliens and defeat them on that occasion. And there are other things, too, that people might associate with the term Armageddon. But I guess for most people, Armageddon is like the final war or the final battle in some future war, which, unless it can be prevented, could potentially wipe out the human race. I guess most people would think of Armageddon that way. And this World War III, let's call it, War of Armageddon, as I say, has the potential to wipe out pretty much all the human race. Although, again, Hollywood nowadays, from time to time, produce a film that's a kind of post-Armageddon, post-apocalyptic scenario of life on Earth, and it's the few people that survive, you know, kind of eke out an existence in a post-apocalyptic world. There's a few films out like that, I guess. But you see, the truth is, the kind of weapons that man possesses now really do have the potential to wipe out pretty much all human life. You know, that is now beyond the realms, that's within the realms of possibility, isn't it? I mean, if you went back years, they would say, nah. You know, I mean, when people were fighting with spears and swords, you know, difficult to see how you could wipe out the whole Earth with a war. But now, we've got weapons of mass destruction. They say the latest nuclear weapon that Russia has invented could take France out. Because what it does is, it has several nuclear warheads that actually part, like, and they go out in clusters, and they can actually destroy every major city. Could take out all France in one go, so they say. We've got weapons of such devastating power, it's unbelievable. And certainly, you know, if one takes into account the current religious and political tensions that exist in the world, not to mention suicidal maniacs who are willing to blow themselves up and as many other people as they can take with them at the same time, in the name of the God or the religion or the ideology, you know, if such a person or such a group got hold of nuclear weapons. And then, of course, there are certain peoples and nations who make no secret of the fact that they really do want to wipe certain nations off the map. One particular nation, as a matter of fact, they want to wipe off the map. And with nuclear weapons, they would have the capability to do that, especially in the country I'm thinking of, because it's a very small country. And then there are certain places in the world that we call like hot spots. Tension building hotspots. And there are various such. I mean, the Middle East is a tinderbox waiting to blow. But there are places like the border between India and Pakistan has been fought over for years. And from time to time, strife and tension builds up. And what people ought to understand is both India and Pakistan are both nuclear powers. So you see, regions of the Earth like that. And it's also claimed that when the old Soviet Union broke up, that a number of atomic bombs and plutonium and nuclear missiles actually went missing. And nobody knows where some of them ended up. So with aging, decrepit nuclear missiles floating around somewhere, all it needs to be is that to fall into the hands of dangerous people, you've got a potentially dangerous world. The world we live in appears to be a very dangerous place. It surprises me how few people, relatively speaking, seem to be concerned. For a lot of people nowadays, all they really seem to be bothered about is having a good time. You know what I mean? We live in a very dangerous world. People have reason to be concerned. And I mean, some of us, actually, I guess all of us in this room tonight, have lived through times when Armageddon, a nuclear Armageddon, potentially could have happened, almost did happen. And the nations involved just stepped back from the brink. I mean, I'm thinking of times like back in the between the 16th to the 28th of October 1962 was what was called the Cuban Missile Crisis. And for those weeks, the world was, as it were, sitting on the edge of its seat because there was almost a nuclear war between Soviet Union and its ally Cuba against the United States of America. So that was one such case. Of course, the natural question that arises out of all this is, will it really happen, though? Will it actually happen? Will there be this Armageddon, or can it be avoided? Or is it all just a pile of nonsense? Anyway, a sort of doomsday scenario that makes good material for Hollywood films, and which maybe certain church, Christendom, whatever, you know, used at one stage to kind of frighten people. Is it just a pile of nonsense? Well, clearly, if you believe the Bible and take the Bible literally, as I do regarding these things, then really there's only one conclusion you can come to, and that is, yes, it will happen. Armageddon will happen. It's a reality. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when, if you believe the Bible. In fact, the very name Armageddon and this end times mega battle comes from the Bible itself. We've just read the passage. There in chapter 16, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And you probably know that Armageddon is simply the name of a place. So you probably can't see it from where you are, but you recognise that as the land of Israel in Bible times. So there's Israel. Okay, so Jerusalem's there, and if you just go north from Jerusalem, you come to the Valley of Jezreel, and Tel Megiddo is there. Tel means hill. In the Bible, Har Megiddo is the hill of Megiddo. That's what it means, Tel Megiddo. So it's just there, north of Jerusalem, quite near Nazareth, as a matter of fact, where Jesus was born. So that's where it takes its name from, a place. And it's a place in the land of, in the biblical land of Israel. So let's think then this evening about Armageddon. And I always think that the thing we need to recognise as we look at this subject of biblical Armageddon is that, in a sense, Armageddon is both a war or a campaign, a military campaign, and it's a battle at the end of that war. So what we're going to be thinking about later, as we draw this Bible study to a close later on, is the final battle of Armageddon. However, every battle that was ever fought has a context. A battle falls in the context of a war. It's simply a single military battle is part of a bigger war, isn't it? That's fought. So in the Second World War, there were many battles, weren't there? Many battles. Over the 6 years of the World War II, there were many battles fought in different parts of the world, but the war was won, the Second World War, we call it, similarly in the First World War, or any war for that matter. So there's a difference between a war and a battle. A war is the whole thing, the whole event, if you like, that takes, kind of moves in different directions, and there are different battles fought in different places. A battle is one single conflagration between two or more forces fighting together. And so this Armageddon, the War of Armageddon, is a world war. I'm going to call it World War III. Because I'm not expecting there be another world, although having said that, after World War I, they didn't think there'd be another world war, but there was one within within, what, 18 years or something like that. But I'm going to call it World War III. Okay, so Armageddon is the war, World War III. In fact, as we've followed the events of the tribulation through the seals, trumpets and bowls, we've seen how various nations and groups of nations have been at war at different stages throughout the seven-year tribulation. And while it's difficult to pinpoint exactly when some of these battles will be fought within the 7 years of the tribulation, what I've tried to do is give you my own reasoned conclusions, what I think, having looked at these scriptures over many years. And I admit, before we go any further with this, that some of what I'm going to say this evening is speculative. It has to be, because we're dealing with future prophecy. Some future prophecy you can be absolutely certain about. I'll give you an example. I'm certain Jesus is coming again. Okay? But other things where the Bible gives you a flavour of what will happen, there has to be a degree of speculation. So what I'm going to try and do tonight is tie in various passages of the Bible that speak about the war of Armageddon and then come into the final battle of Armageddon. But I admit, these are my conclusions based on my reading of the scripture, and it's speculative to that extent. So you might recall that when the second seal is opened, that's back in chapter 6 verses 3 and 4, and that was fairly early on in the first half of the tribulation, it tells us war breaks out. And my suggestion was that war that breaks out there early on in the first half of the tribulation is, I think, probably the so-called Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Russia, together with her allies, mainly Islamic nations, descend from the north upon the land of Israel with a view to taking over it, basically. But they are destroyed on the mountains of Israel supernaturally because God intervenes, Ezekiel 39. So that's the Gog and Magog war. And if you like, that's phase one of the war of Armageddon, although some people would say we're already in phase one now. What's happening in the Middle East is, well, it's a matter of opinion. But in my kind of scheme of things here, I'm saying that if Gog and Magog war happens then, when the second seal is broken, phase one of the war. Some people think the Gog and Magog war will happen before the rapture. And there's reasons for believing that. Me, for reasons I explained at the time, I think it'll happen during the tribulation. Then we saw, for example, that when the sixth trumpet is sounded, and that's in chapter 9, verses 13 to 19, I read it earlier, and this is now sometime during the second half of the tribulation, another phase of the war breaks out. And this time, it's the kings of the East. It has to do with these kings of the East. Now, I suggested to you a few weeks ago when we were looking at this war with the kings of the East, I suggested to you that war has two distinct phases. Because it's mentioned in chapter 9 in conjunction with the sixth seal, and it's also mentioned in chapter 16 in conjunction with the sixth bowl. So I suggested to you that it's two phases of the war with the kings of the East. And so the first phase in chapter 9 verses 13 to 19 involves, it seems to me, a missile attack from the kings of the East, probably nuclear, on various other nations, most likely the nations allied with the Antichrist. And I'm saying that simply because of what is described there in chapter 9 and verses, end of verse 19 to verse 20. It says, let's go from verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. So with this, a third of mankind, that's a lot of people, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads and with them to do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. So you see, a third of mankind is going to be wiped out by the fire and the brimstone. So I put it to you, it's nuclear. It's a nuclear conflagration that takes place at that particular point. And then the second phase is followed sometime later when the sixth bowl is poured out in chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. And there it tells us the river Euphrates is dried up, and these kings of the east come with a 200 million strong army toward the land of Israel to fight against the beast, the Antichrist, who's taken up position there with the armies of many nations under his control. And this will result, you see, in the final battle of Armageddon. Now, the fact that these come with these vast armies to meet one another on the battlefield, as it were, 200 million from the east, and the Antichrist with a multiplicity of nations under his control, and they come in to meet one another in battle, obviously suggests that this now is what we call conventional warfare, rather than a nuclear strikes. Because in nuclear, if you're going to prosecute a war using nuclear weapons, you don't even need to step out of your room. All you need is your computers for your guided missiles, the buttons to press, put in the targets, and your enemy can do the same, and a soldier doesn't even need to go to... Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, for a war fought with nuclear weapons, you don't even need to leave the room. But what we're reading here is two vast armies coming to meet one another. So what I put it to you, that suggests more conventional warfare than fight. And I'm going to suggest to you later a reason for that. What I'm trying to show at this stage is that, in a very real sense, the tribulation is Armageddon. It's a world war in which various nations and power blocks strive against each other at different stages of the war. Of course, what I pointed out right at the start of this whole section of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 is that actually the tribulation is a holy war that God himself prosecutes against the devil, the demons, and all the people of this world who align themselves with the devil and his antichrist and false prophet. It's God prosecutes this holy war. And God, as we've seen, has various weapons, as it were, in his arsenal. He can call for volcanoes to erupt. He can call for asteroids to come down. He can call for comets. He can call for earthquakes. He's got lots of weapons in his arsenal, and he will use them to bring about his own predetermined end, which is to establish his own son on the throne in Jerusalem on earth, to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. He's on the throne now in the glory, but he's going to reign on the earth, the Bible says. And of course, Satan obviously fights back during the tribulation, has been doing for since the beginning. But in the tribulation, Satan obviously fights back. For example, he instigates the greatest persecution ever against the saints of God, against God's people. And he inspires the minds of masses of people to hate God and to hate all those who are associated with God. Nevertheless, whatever Satan does, the end result will be certain, what God has determined. What is it? Well, we just read it in chapter 19, as far as the devil's concerned, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after this he must be released for a while. And then verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So as far as the devil's concerned, his fate is certain. Whatever he does, whatever he throws at God or God's people, his end fate is certain. And so We come now to the battle of Armageddon, the final battle. And what I want to do first of all is just backtrack a little bit by turning to the book of Daniel and chapter 11. And I want us to just like backtrack and pick up the story in Daniel chapter 11 that kind of tells us of some of the events that lead ultimately to this final battle. So let me just read from Daniel 11 verses 42-45. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So, first of all, the him referred to here in verse 40 and various other verses is the Antichrist. Okay? So when it says, at that the time of the end, the king of the house shall attack him, the him is the Antichrist. Okay? And it will be obvious from what we read here that by this time, and we're talking about towards the end of the tribulation, his kingdom, at least his power and his influence over the nations, is starting to unravel. And that, you see, is hardly surprising when you remember that he came in initially promising global peace and unity and promising prosperity to everyone based on a new world order that he would bring in. But you see, by this time, it's obvious he hasn't delivered on his promises. So his power and his influence is starting to unravel. So verse 40 says, the king of the south. Now who's the king of the south? Well, in the Bible, the king of the south usually refers to either Egypt or the kingdoms to the south of Israel, including the nations of North Africa, Libya, Ethiopia, what will be present there, Sudan, Egypt, those countries that are to the south of Israel, you see. So it says the king of the south, so I'm suggesting that that refers to Egypt and or the other nations to the south of Israel, including the North African nations, attack him, the Antichrist. And it says the king of the north comes against him. Now the king of the north in the Bible is sometimes Syria. But we've seen when we look to the Gog and Magog passages that that refers to Russia, which is in the far north. You draw a line on your map from Israel straight up north, you'll end up in Moscow or thereabouts. That's where your line will end up. So my suggestion here is the king of the north might be like a remnant of that alliance which came against Israel in the Gog and Magog war led by Russia, who have kind of, with their allies, who maybe have rebuilt their strength a bit. And so they come from the north. So the king of the south is coming from the south of Israel. The king of the north is coming down from the north. And the Antichrist, with his forces, are in the land of Israel now. He said he set his palace between the seas, you see. So that's where he is situated. But for all of that, their strength, their military strength, the strength of the kings of the south and the kings of the north, isn't enough. Because it says he overwhelms them. That's a way of saying he defeats them in battle. Now, this event, it seems to me, happens before the final battle of Armageddon. This isn't the final battle. In fact, it must be this before the bowl judgments. And I say that because here in Daniel 11, verse 40, it says, about halfway down the verse, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. But if you remember what happened when the second bowl judgment is poured out on the seas, it's unlikely that there'll be ships. So because of that, I think this is before the bowl judgments. Okay, it's my point of view. So what I'm doing here is I'm backtracking a little with Daniel to see some of the events and the strategic military build-up that lead up, you see, to this final battle. So having finished off the powers of the kings of the south and north, and realizing, I'm talking about the Antichrist now, realizing that the only way that he can retain control of global power now is through military force and by putting down any potential challenge to his authority. It says he enters various countries in Daniel 11 verses 40 to 43. And these are mainly Middle Eastern countries. And it says in verse 42, he stretches out his hand against them, and that means he attacks and he defeats them. And then it says in verse 41, he enters the glorious land. What is the glorious land? It's a Hebraism for Israel. He comes into the glorious land, Israel, and he establishes a military presence there. In verse 43, it says he gets power over the treasuries of silver and gold. And what that means is he takes over their financial resources, reserves, which possibly suggests he also controls the oil wells and the reserves that the kings of the East want. Yeah? It had become a cashless society. Incidentally, that won't work anymore. But when you get to the end of the tribulation, all the computers are out. Can't work. But he seizes the silver and the gold, the financial reserves that these countries have, and I put it to you that the oil wells are part of that, because to control them is to control. So that's what he does. But then it says in verse 44, news from the east and the north troubles him. So what is this troubling news that he receives? Well, I put it to you, it's news of the kings of the east. And perhaps, and again, I'm only speculating, perhaps the news that troubled him at this point concerns the first phase of that war with the kings of the east that is described in Revelation 9, verse 17 to 18, that involves the launching of intercontinental ballistic missiles with nuclear warheads, that they've fired those things off, you see, on the nations that he controls. That would be troubling news, wouldn't it, for a politician? A third of mankind has just been wiped out by an enemy that's heading your way. That's troubling news. Another reason I say that, it's possibly that, is because of his response to this news. As described in Daniel 11 verse 44, it says he goes out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, which possibly means a counterattack using similar missiles and weapons, which results with the attack, a third of mankind being wiped out in that. And then the result of that conflagration is, as I say, a full third of mankind is wiped out. That's Revelation 9:18. So then following this and realizing that he now faces a major war with the kings of the East, who, as he knows, are capable of mobilizing a massive army bigger than any army he has ever faced before, he then begins to assemble a huge international military force in the Middle East, and he has his headquarters in the land of Israel. And possibly he does that because he wants to protect the oil supplies that are his, under his control, you see. And he knows there are now coming in his direction 200 million from the Far East. The kings of the East are on the way. Now, we've already spoken in a previous Bible study about the circumstances surrounding the coming of the kings of the East and the drying up of the river Euphrates and all of that, so we don't need to go over all of that again tonight. What is clear is that the kings of the East and the armies of Antichrist, this international coalition, Revelation 16:14, are being drawn to the place called Armageddon. I've just shown it you on the map, and it is in the valley of Jezreel, in the land of Israel, and this is where the final battle is going to be fought. So, coming back to this question of why do it this way? Why two massive armies? Why not shoot off a few more nuclear missiles? Why do it this way? Why bring two big armies and fight a battle using conventional means? Why not use nukes? Why assemble armies like this when the sort of weapons we have today really mean you wouldn't need to? As I say, you just need to press the button. And again, I'm speculating here, but the suggestion I would make is they do it this way because they have to. They have to do it this way now, because by this time, at the end of the tribulation, the missile systems won't work. Because you see, the sorts of missile systems we have today are controlled by computers using satellite navigation systems, and they require electrical power to fire them off. So, because of the various earthquakes and volcanoes and meteorite showers and asteroids and tsunamis and all the other things that have happened, I just put it to you, possibly the power's down. Power's off. And even the satellites that are surrounding us right now that control your satellite navigation system, if the meteorites have smashed them to pieces, your sat-nav ain't working. Either in your hand or in your car or in your missile. It ain't working no more. Therefore, in the end, it's back to conventional warfare. See? In fact, some people believe, if you turn to the book of Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, the last few chapters really concern Armageddon and a particular phase of that war, which is the battle for Jerusalem. If you look at, for example, chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness." So some people think that the horses mentioned there are literally horses, because by now many of the soldiers are riding on horseback, because some of their own vehicles, which again require computers to work fully, aren't working. So the horses are actually horses, some people think. So with the Antichrist then and his army already assembled and dug in the land of Israel, and the armies of the kings of the East now assembling in that region, we have these two huge multinational forces facing each other and ready to fight it out. And what are they fighting over? They're fighting over who is going to be in control of the world, that's what's left of the world by this point in time, and its resources. And so the battle commences. And Jerusalem, which today is, as it's described in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." That's Jerusalem today. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. It's a little city in a fairly insignificant region of the world, in certain respects, and yet it's always in the news, and people are always arguing over it, and politicians are always sticking the two pennyworth in as to what should happen with it. It's a burdensome stone. The most greatest burdensome stone in the world today is the city of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which today is a burdensome stone for all peoples, becomes at this point in time how it's described there in verse 6 of the same chapter. "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in a wood pile." That's what it becomes. A firepan in a wood pile. Imagine a wood pile of sticks and hay and wood that's all dried out, and you stick a fire pan in the middle of it, what happens? Becomes a fire pan in a wood pile. And then Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 2, I think, describe the early parts of this battle and how it affects those living in Jerusalem at the time. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the women shall be ravished. You know, I mean, you see on the news where brutal forces move into a region. They kill the men, they rape the women. It's something demonic is going on. Well, that's what is described here. And it says some of the Jews living there apparently become trapped. They become cut off. They become trapped in the city of Jerusalem at that time. Just like those who are out in Petra, in Jordan, who've been there since the outbreak of persecution broke out in the middle of the tribulation. They've been camped out in Petra. They're cut off in Petra too. Trapped in there for the time being. I think we'll see what happens to them next week. But then in the midst of this raging battle, something strange suddenly happens. Darkness descends. Look at Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Darkness descends. Thick darkness. And Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 24. Olivet Discourse. And he's talking here about the same time at the end of the tribulation. And so there in verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You have the same thing in Joel chapter 2 verse 31. Thick darkness comes down. And the effect of this darkness is that nobody can see anything. Anything. They can't even see the hand in front of them. It's thick darkness. They don't even know which way they're facing. It's total darkness and it's disorientating. Every man, it says, and even the horses, Zechariah 12 verse 4, are thrown into confusion. Imagine the terror and confusion. You've been fighting a battle and then suddenly everything's black. You can't even see who you're shooting at. You can't see who you're stabbing. You can't see who you're supposed to be aiming at. You can't even see the hand in front of you. Imagine the terror. And I don't know how long that darkness lasts, but Zechariah 4 verses 6 to 7 seem to suggest a day in thick blackness. And then something appears in the sky above them. Small at first, in the far distance, like a speck of light. Everything's black, speck of light. And it appears to be growing bigger. Bigger and bigger. And the closer it comes, the more the darkness is dispelled. And by now, everyone's looking up. And as they look, it appears to be getting closer. It's coming towards them. It's descending. And the light appears to grow in brightness the nearer it gets. And the nearer it gets, it seems to have shape and form. And it's moving and shifting and swelling and swirling like clouds with a radiant light glowing within it. What is it? Let's see what Jesus says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints. He's coming on the clouds. And what are the clouds? I'll tell you what I think the clouds are. I think they're the saints with him, swirling and shifting, and it looks like clouds with a brightness coming from within. And it's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll be our subject next week.
Oh.
Unless the rapture happens first.